You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Thank you for being here today, Grace Community Church. What a great morning. Baptisms are always great. Talk a lot about how the Lord's Supper is probably, it means less than a lot of Catholics make it, but more than a lot of Protestants make it. And the same is true for baptism. Not only did Josh say, I belong to Jesus, but Jesus said, I belong to you, Josh. It's this beautiful connection that is going on when people are baptized. A lot going on this day. I'll talk a little more, maybe just mention Matt and Katie a little bit. We love them so much and have been so blessed by their ministry here at Grace, and look forward to partnering with them in Afghanistan. In fact, let me go ahead and say it now because I might forget it later. But you think when Matt says, now there's not one person in that 1,000 Afghan refugees that we know of that knows Christ, you might be thinking, well, really? Is it worth that kind of effort, worth that kind of money? Look, we have no, the gospel moves from people groups, from one people group to another. Who knows in 50 years how much gospel is going to be left in America? It's going to be going other places. Hopefully, it's going on for 500 more years in America. But what any person who witnesses and shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with people that may or may not receive is all part of God's plan. And remember, to share the gospel is successful evangelism. You may think, I don't know, I've never led anybody. You don't have any idea. One plants, another waters, God gives the increase. We don't know about that. So let's pray for Matt and Katie as they go and be excited to go with them, go be with them in Central Florida. I don't even know. I mean, we'd surely be going to see them. There's nothing else in Central Florida that would be of interest to anyone. So pray that they'll have enough money to get a 3-bedroom, 4-bedroom apartment, right? So that when you go down to visit, that'll happen. Well, look, it's a blessed morning. It's always blessed when we gather on Sundays. But it's been a deeply emotional week for our nation. No matter where you land on the political spectrum, the political assassination of Charlie Kirk overshadowed the one memorial that has the chance to bring us together as a nation every year, the 9/11 ceremonies that remind us that we are one nation and that we need to come together. I'm not making a political statement about the events of this week. I would say the exact same thing if the political affiliations had been reversed on Shooter and Speaker. I am of the opinion that Charlie Kirk was a committed and serious follower of Jesus Christ in our very unserious times. When we heard the report on television that Charlie had died, it was probably the first time Allison had seen me cry over a news story. And in fact, I would have tried to keep her from seeing it to begin with. I'm just natured that way. But it's sad. We're a long way from Eden. God's beautiful and glorious creation, including the apex of his creation, mankind, is fallen and marred. And even on our best days, we remember that we will all get sick, we'll all suffer loss, and we're all gonna die. It wasn't that way in the Garden of Eden. And we mourn the loss because there's something in us. Just like last week, Lewis, if we long for something this world can't satisfy, Maybe it's because we're made for something else, or it indicates that we're made for something else. We also recognize that we lost something. We lost something because of sin. So many have said this week that this week has reminded them of the 60s, and these recent times have reminded them of the 60s, and so maybe I can get away with a Woodstock reference. Thinking of the music festival that everyone at the time thought, this is as peaceful and as united as we're ever going to be. And of course it was if you are you were of a particular bent. But Joni Mitchell wrote a song, and Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young sang it, just called Woodstock. And there's a line, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. And they were talking about that garden, the Garden of Eden. And they were talking about Woodstock. They were equating the two, and they were a million miles off, as every festival after that showed. In fact, Woodstock was no great thing either. Lots of bad stuff going on there that was bad for everybody. We will never achieve utopia in this life. In fact, if someone tells you that we can make this world a perfect place, they want to control you. There's no such thing as a utopia here. We cannot get back to the garden unless we are redeemed and until the new Jerusalem comes in to be better than the Garden of Eden. Well, this morning we're in Revelation 22, the culmination of a year's study in this last book of the Bible. If you are here for the first time, this week's sermon will make more sense to you if you'll access the study notes and just look at the notes from last week. But all the study notes from Revelation are available in the sermon section of our website or on this QR code, including today's notes. And like so many weeks in Revelation, there is a lot more covered in the notes than there's time for in the Sunday morning service. So more to see there. We'll begin by reading the first five verses of Revelation 22, then work through the chapter as quickly as possible, at least through verse 14, then application, then the last verses. And the application is for all of Revelation, not just Revelation 22. So Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This constant contrast between Satan, who's always trying to imitate God, and instead of 666, it's the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on the foreheads of the believers. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their lamp, and they will reign forever and ever. The word of God for the people of God. Thank you, and be seated. So do these first five verses of Revelation 22 remind you of the Garden of Eden? They do me. And everything except that it's the setting is not a garden, but it's a city in which people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who have been forgiven of all their sins live in perfect communion with one another and with their Creator, who is now also their Redeemer. The river that flowed out of Eden flows now through the New Jerusalem. Is there one tree of life or are there many? The Apostle John didn't seem to feel any compulsion to explain, and John was led, of course, by the Holy Spirit. If you think the similarities between Eden and the New Jerusalem are something, you'll be amazed to see the similarities between the temple of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 40 through 48 and the New Jerusalem. The temple described in these last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel has never been built. And a lot of people think, well, there's a reason for that. That's the temple that's going to be built during the tribulation. And that may very well be. But it's also possible that that was pointing to the New Jerusalem in which the Lord God and the Lamb, the Father and the Lamb are the temple. You'll remember that from last week, Revelation 21, 22. No temple in the New Jerusalem. And while it would be interesting to jump in here and now, the explanation is in the notes with some help from Lewis Brighton. It would be worth your time to check it out. Even if you're like, no, that's absolutely going to be a temple in the tribulation, and it's going to be the one from Ezekiel. There are some really interesting connections with the New Jerusalem. Perhaps the biggest similarity and the biggest blessing that exists both in Edom and in the New Jerusalem is the perfect and unhindered fellowship that God's people have with God Himself. There is no crime, no sorrow, no death. The Hebrew word for Eden means luxury, delight, pleasure. And the New Jerusalem is better than Eden. Why? Because the throne of God and of the Lamb, the throne of the Lamb, are in the city. You remember in Eden, God came walking in the cool of the day to meet with Adam and Eve. Now we have access to the throne through prayer because of the blood of Christ. But then the throne will be set up in the middle of the city. And this Revelation 21 and 22 give us a hint of what it's going to be like in heaven as we think of it, but in the New Jerusalem and in the new heavens and the new earth. But there's this indication that's fairly clear here that says that the throne is in the city. So we will see the Lord all the time, or can see him anytime we want to. You don't have to have an appointment and be somebody special to get in. So are there two thrones or is there one? So far in Revelation, we've seen God the Father sitting on the throne, although we don't get a real clear picture of him. It's kind of hazy, but the Lamb was beside the throne or in the midst of the throne, but you never see Jesus necessarily sitting on the throne. But here, both the Father and the Son are on the throne. They both occupy it. It's part of the marvelous mystery of the Trinity. One God, three persons. As many times as I've read Revelation 22, I think I've always assumed, because I heard a preacher say it one time, and it made sense to me, because there's nowhere else in Scripture that anything indicates anything close to this. That I heard the preacher say, the only face of God that we will see through eternity is in Jesus. And indeed, to see, or is Jesus. Indeed, to see Jesus is to see God. When you see one of the Trinity, you've seen them all, and yet they are distinct persons. Well, here in Revelation 22, there is a lot of indication that we will see the face of God. We could never see that in our unglorified state. It would have killed us. We would have melted quicker than the guys did in Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. I mean, we would be a puddle of It would be bad to see the face of God. Could we see the face of God, the Father? Well, it seems to indicate so. And if we don't, we won't be disappointed. Again, there could be far greater mystery involved here with the Trinity. But one day we will know, and we will be satisfied if we know Jesus. Verses 6 and 7, where an angel might be speaking in verse 6, but it's clearly Jesus speaking in verse 7. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. Home group, you'll talk about it in home group this week. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon, Jesus says. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. When was Revelation written? Most scholars think late in the first century. Some think earlier. Really doesn't matter. But let's say late in the first century. It was written by the Apostle John when he recorded the visions that he had seen and was led by the Holy Spirit to organize those visions and put them in the form that we have. When will Jesus come again? The same time he was destined and planned to come when John wrote the book. He will come again soon. That's the way Revelation is written. That's the way the whole Bible is written. We should expect the Lord's return at any time. So, how, verse 7, do we keep the words of a prophecy? We think of a prophecy as being words about the future, and indeed, surely there is that in Revelation. We've also seen in Revelation how it was written for the people of the time as well. And if it's written to us, how do we keep the words of the prophecy? We live as though our eternal destiny depends on it. Because it does. I'll clarify that in just a few minutes. Verses 8 to 15. Let's read a long chunk here. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Can I just say, never worship a person. Never worship. Worship God. Then verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. Just wait till your father gets, you know, that's kind of a sort of the sense. Bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. The good, beautiful thing about that is if you belong to him, your father's got hugs for you. Your Savior has blessings for you. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Remember last week? Revelation 1, Revelation 21, it's God the Father saying that. Now Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. If you're here for the first time, you wouldn't believe how many times in Revelation the Lord distinguishes between those who are his people and those who are not. And the difference is Jesus. If you're not familiar with the way that the New Testament works, you might look at a verse like 15 and some of the other verses that have even gone before, and you would think that those who were religious, moral, do good works are going to be in heaven. Those who are deceitful and evil, and maybe not those that are just wicked, but just those that live for themselves and really don't do good works, those guys are not going to be in heaven. Indeed, our beliefs should and will, whether we want them to or not, our beliefs will drive our actions. Although, know this, we're all tempted to sin, no matter how close we are to the Lord. So sometimes our actions don't line up with our beliefs, but in general, that's the way it's going to go. Verse 14 tells us that it is those who wash their robes that will be in heaven. What does that mean? Well, to understand, let's go to Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14, where John saw the multitudes from every tribe, tongue, nation, worshiping around the throne, worshiping God the Father and the Lamb, who is Jesus, Son of God. Revelation 7, 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know, interesting. The angel asked John, what's this about? And John's like, you tell me. And he did. Just the beauty and the importance of asking questions to other people to get them to think. I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Since I believe that Charlie Kirk was a committed believer, I do believe that he's around the throne. He's one of the throngs around the throne worshiping the Lord. And I feel almost certain he'd be saying to some people, no, focus is on Jesus. That's why I'm here. That's the only reason you're going to be here. And he's not there because he was a good person, although it seems to be that he was a very good person. The only ones who are granted entrance into heaven, though, are those whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, what does that mean? Well, interesting, we're spending so much time in Genesis 1 and 2 because you really have to start there to understand Scripture. You have to start there before you end up in Revelation and it all makes sense. Remember, Revelation 1 and 2, Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21, 22, like mirrors, you see the Garden of Eden and now you see the New Jerusalem. The Garden of Eden was perfect until Eve sinned with Adam's approval, which meant that he sinned as well. In fact, Adam is the one who is given the responsibility of taking the human race completely down. Death was required of Adam and Eve because they sinned by disobeying the one command God gave them. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't die immediately, but death began its process in them. And eventually they would die. But what's worse, they died spiritually and they took us all down with them. They tried to hide from God and cover their nakedness with fig leaves. And by the way, when God called them to account, after he had called them to account, he graciously covered them with animal skins. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, but God covered them much more appropriately. So what needs to happen for animal skins to be made in the clothes? The animal has to die. Animal sacrifice was always understood to be a necessary component of one's relationship with God. The place of animal sacrifices to make atonement for sins was codified in the law of Moses. It was God's law, of course, but it was given through Moses. And so consequently, people call it the law of Moses or the Mosaic law. So when you hear that term, it's just God's law being communicated through Moses. And so these sacrifices are given all the time, but especially one day a year, the Day of Atonement, was a time when the animals must be brought and there was a covering for sin, but that covering would dissipate. And every year you had to come back. And as the writer of Hebrews said for the second week in a row, we're using this verse, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We knew it was never going to be enough. Something more than animal sacrifices was going to be required for us to have any hope of living at peace with a perfect, perfect God, a God whose perfection requires that anyone who is going to live with him must also be perfect. And we're not. What's the remedy? Enter Jesus. 100% God, 100% man. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What did he mean by that? Well, I'm convinced he didn't know fully what he meant when he said it. So many people in Scripture said things better than they knew, and only in time came to understand. You remember John the Baptist was expecting Jesus to whip the enemy and set up the kingdom right now. And when it didn't happen and he was in jail, he sent some of his followers to say, "Jesus, are you really the one we're supposed?" Because this is not the way it was supposed to go. But when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he was speaking better than he knew. And Jesus said, "John," he sent back saying, "John, trust me." By the way, a friend of mine, Tim Bunn, is here today, Tim and Edith Bunn. We used to hear Jimmy Johnson say it. Right when John said his worst words about Jesus, Jesus said his best words about John the Baptist. He said, "There's nobody among that's ever been born that's any better than that." Actually, that was Jimmy Jones, I think, that used to say that, not Jimmy Johnson. But Jesus knew, God knew, that a sacrifice had to be made that would be far better, that would cover us far better than animal skins when we stand in the very presence of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die a martyr's death. I mean, you could say he was a martyr in some ways, but that wasn't the point of his death. Jesus died as a sacrifice for sins and as a substitute for sinners. God poured out his wrath on Jesus, the wrath that we deserved. He took our punishment. So does that mean we're automatically saved? No, it doesn't. But those who believe will be saved when we confess our sins and put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross as our sacrifice, our substitute, as payment for our sins, then he will save us just as God promised in his word. When Adam and Eve were confronted with their sins by God, they didn't do a very good job of owning up to their sins. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. You know, in all the years I've been here, I've never known anybody to blame his or her spouse. Okay, well, maybe a time or two. We like to do that, don't we? We shift blame all over the place. It's really not my fault. No, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, fess up. Own up to your sin and confess that I am exactly the kind of sinner that God says I am. I need to confess to him, I can never be good enough, and my only hope is in Jesus by putting my trust in him. We need to confess, in short, we need to confess that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. I don't do this often, except that I did it a couple of weeks ago, I think. If you've really been unsettled or even rocked by the events of this week, and all you knew was that you needed to be in church, and you're not sure what to do, this is a perfect time to confess your sins to the Lord and put your trust in Jesus. So the sermon's not over, but again, would you for just a moment bow your head, heads and close your eyes. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and you ask, how do I know that? You know. If the Holy Spirit is telling you, this is what you need, maybe pray this prayer in your heart to the Lord. Oh God, what I thought I knew about you is not true. I can never be good enough to enter your presence. I confess that I am a sinner, and I ask you to forgive my sins. I believe that Jesus died as my substitute. And I ask Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Wash me, dear Lord, with the blood of the Lamb. Make my garments white and worthy of you because of Jesus. Dear Jesus, I give you my whole life. Please help me to follow you. Amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer this morning, maybe you heard it a couple of weeks ago and you're thinking, I'm not sure. Maybe it's just something you need to think about. But if you prayed it, please talk with someone and tell them that you prayed to receive Jesus. Talk with anybody that you've seen up on the platform this morning. Talk with a greeter, and if they've got other responsibilities, they'll connect you with someone. Talk with the person that brought you. Say, what is this about? I'm not sure I understand it all. And if you're a young adult, please speak with Kyler Martin, who heads up our college and young adult ministry. So very quickly, I want to share three points of application that cover the entirety of Revelation. After these three brief points, I'll read the last six verses of the text. It does have to be six verses. That's not a good number in Revelation. These thoughts are not profound. They're really very simple. They're profound because they're urgent. First, life is fragile. Whether you're a Christian online in a day where we say that someone passed instead of they died, death took them. Living online where the only horrors we see are online, we're not close to people. Wonder how many of you have ever been with someone who died. I was late in life, and now I've seen several people die. I've been with them when they pass from this life to the next. But we're protected from that. So it's no wonder we tend to think death only happens to other people. Life is fragile, though, much more than we know. Second, let's jump on. I'll skip that one. Live with eternity in view. Look, we know that we might not make it home this afternoon, but we also know the possibility of that is very, very small. Nobody's walking out of here today thinking, you know, I might not make it home. I better do business with the Lord. It is possible, though. It's also possible that you'll live to be 100 years. 100 years old. Most people live as though they've got 100 years to figure things out, to turn things around. That's the way we think about. That's our first mistake, thinking that we're going to turn it around. Instead of just surrendering to Jesus and letting him help us do that, like, okay, I want to give it a week or two, or a month, or a couple of years, I'm going to turn. But right now, I got stuff going on, and I just want to live my life this way. We should live, though, with eternity in view. Thinking about Revelation 21 and 22. How do we live that way? Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, beautiful picture of baptism, buried in sin, raised to walk in newness of life, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So there's a sense in which we are right there with Him. But we live as though we're just here all the time, and everything, we've just got to figure it out. No, we are with Christ, seated in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1 tells us. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Last, pray for Jesus to return soon. The best way to fill out this point is to read Revelation 22, 16 to 21. So let these glorious words soak into your soul as we come to an end to this difficult but magnificent book. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, or the Spirit provokes the bride. That's us, believers, those who follow Christ, to say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires the water of life take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. You don't want to do that. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Would you please stand together? And as the worship team is coming, I want to close with these words from a mid-19th century hymn written by N.R. Cousins. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. So we do it all differently in America, right? In our Western culture, it's where everybody is fixated on the bride. I did a wedding for a Messianic Jew one time, a converted Israelite. And at that wedding, he was the one who walked down the aisle. And his parents brought him forward on both sides. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.